I think I'm on here. We can hardly get up and add anything to what we all heard last hour. That was powerful. That was sobering. That was inspiring. And we'll do our best to continue with that. So just an excellent way to bring Scripture to life. And I'm reminded from the account that Brother John was bringing to us all week, 2 Corinthians 21, and he mentioned this. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. As he mentioned Sennacherib, and Sister Marie came to me earlier when we referenced that account, literally, in your minds, in a word picture, consider the silence that they would have experienced as they woke up that morning and 185,000 of the Syrian army lay there, the Assyrian army, dead. Smoke may have been puffing from evening fires going out. Horses may have been stirring with no riders or handlers. And all of them were dead corpses. And we see the figure that was from the event that Brother John brought to us. And it will yet be again after the rainbowed angel march. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The conquest and battle and death that will result upon Gog and his confederacy after his destruction by the hand of Christ, riding his cherubim army, the changed ones, the immortalized ones, we pray as the saints, will be deafening. And the earth, either you will be of those dead corpses or you will be silenced. And what a perfect transition into the mid-heaven gospel. Now what you have seen and witnessed in this utter destruction of Gog, down to 1/6 of him remaining, as it says in Zechariah. Now you have an opportunity to come out of Babylon and join the one true God and this new government. The papacy will solidify her Antichrist speech and falsehood and continue with their preaching of lies and teaching of lies as the false prophet. But there will be many who we have interacted with that will say, this is it. This is the King. We may have been wrong on many of our doctrines, but we will be quiet and listen and hearken. And we know that there will be nations that will bring gifts. And when that window closes, then that cherubim and that goodly horse in battle, which will encompass the remnant of natural Israel that is left and now redeemed, will march in to execute vengeance into the land of the beast. And as my father fondly likes to hope that maybe the entire boot of Italy will just sink into the ocean in lava and fire. Whatever its literal end, it will be utterly destroyed at the hand of Christ. The good news is, at the end of today's class, we will finish. The bad news is, we will not be finished with the book of Habakkuk. So verse 9, we came off of verse 7 and 8 yesterday, which gave us a glimpse here of the resurrected saints, a remnant of all people and many nations coming up to spoil Gog, and we see the root cause because of their violence in the land and of the city and of all that dwell therein. Verse 9 brings us in to the next woe. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness, to his house, that he may be set, or that he may set his nest on high, and that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Let's go to Obadiah 4. Because this is the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar. This will be the spirit again in the latter day Gog, the Russian. Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Let's also go over to Daniel 4, verse 30. For of the arrogance, the covetousness, the murder, the bloodshed, the holy war, the blasphemy, though Babylon will be used as an instrument for judgment, in their completing that judgment, they will be the victim of that judgment. Daniel 4, verse 30. And we're familiar with this. And the king spake, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? The narcissism and the egomaniac speaks of himself, of his own power. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 11. This is how he would offend the Almighty. And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And while the word was in his mouth, he was the recipient of that judgment and cast out, being turned into a beast. Verse 10, back in Habakkuk 2, thou hast consulted, and that word is better devised, thou hast devised shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul or against thy life. And we might say here these two combined words, covetousness, shame, or devised shame to thy house. These woes are the manifestation of sin characterized in a system. You might say that Babylon as a system has organized sin into a whole practice as a nation. They are embodied in its ruler Nebuchadnezzar, because of course everything flows down from the leader. We potentially see that in the attitudes and characteristic of the present leader of Russia, who is the latter-day Gog, and this military manifestation of Babylon. But they are woes that apply to any individual who would manifest such characteristics. And we can identify the umbrella of these enumerated woes as the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. Covet what is not yours, pride in yourself, in the flesh, in your own power, and the lust of the flesh. Every making excuse and room and rationalization for every desire of the flesh. And we will too experience these judgment woes if we do not remain separate and come out from Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar manifested this woe, or these woes, collectively, these characteristics to the extent that it might be described as a ruthless indifference to others. Other nations and peoples he conquered, his own rule over his subjects, but most of all, in the end, his treatment of the holy people. We are reminded that this egomaniac was totally consumed with self-worship. Verses 10 and 11. Now 11 is interesting. The stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Now there's a couple, these symbols are so symbolic that I think our minds naturally and rightfully want to connect them. And I think there is room to do that. And I'll confess, I don't have all the connections. The interpretation of this verse comes from H.P. Mansfield, and I obviously think that it applies, but I'm not going to discount that there are additional ones that I have not yet put together yet. So Gog, like Babylon of old, is endeavoring to build a house, an empire, but its construction is shoddy. And we can see that in the image itself. The footing or the foundation is shoddy, unstable. It's clay, it's iron. You can imagine just the metallic weight compounding down to the feet. And there's an equation in physics, if you knew the weight of this, literally. And if the feet were of clay and iron, you may form it, but it's just a temporary foundation, because that weight is going to begin, that clay is going to squeeze out, and the image is going to topple. So it's a temporary confederacy for a set purpose. It's a shoddy foundation, and I think here on the first level, and I'm not saying there aren't other levels, but we'll leave those to more capable brethren, but this house that Babylon and Gog are trying to establish, that they are doing it out of a desire to enlarge his borders. Expansionism cannot be satisfied. Heaping nations together under pledges, deceitful treaties, and coming down and taking land that is not theirs, specifically the land, is a foundation that is ready to crumble. The house seemingly permanent of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tent, that is, those believers, those sojourners of the upright, shall flourish, is the words, and adding a few words of my own from Proverbs 14:11. Ancient builders used to strengthen masonry structures with timber. So they would add that to the rock to add for its strength and its resiliency to be able to stand and to bear weight. The shaking of the Almighty in judgment will cause the stone and the timber of this wicked house to ultimately crumble and fall to the ground. We can well imagine the stone and timber walls of Jericho and how they were completely crumbled and brought to the ground. We can also think of the untempered mortar example in Ezekiel 13. And if you look into that further, you know, this house of Israel in figure and metaphor, the wall was daubed with this untempered mortar. It was patchwork, plaster over a shoddy core and a shoddy wall, trying to mask the sin and iniquity that was going on within the walls. And it's also fitting to whited wall sepulchers, though inside full of dead men's bones. It will not hold, and under the judgment and the trial of Yahweh, it will crumble. Verse 12, woe unto him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city with iniquity. This is the third woe, and as we titled it earlier, it's power politics. It's an apt description of this woe and very appropriate for our time, for we are seeing daily, if we can stomach the headlines, the power politics that happened in every direction, the blackmail, the evil machinations of men and their kingdoms to manipulate gain and self-aggrandizement. Power politics has nothing to do with morality, nothing to do with integrity, absolutely nothing to do with honesty, righteousness, or any of the things that would be pleasing in Yahweh's sight. Rather, it is merely getting what you want by any means possible, including murder and conquest, assassination, everything in that category. It is the works of the flesh completely unbridled, and the Babylonian system is a manifestation of that as an organization. Verse 13 introduces us to a very important title of the Almighty. It is Yahweh Sabaoth. And the meaning of that is he who will be armies. And Brother John brought this to light in an eloquent fashion last hour. This is the militant title of deity used when he is exerting himself on the behalf of his people. It is a prophetic title pointing forward to future armies of immortals who will extend the conquests of the Lord Jesus throughout the earth. Christ is described as its commander in Isaiah 55:4. And in Revelation 19:16, we see a word picture of the army in action. In the past, Yahweh has manifested his power through his heavenly Elohistic army, or army of angels. And Paul summed up its protective ability when he quoted the words of Isaiah. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us, that is, had left us Jews as seed, we had been as Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans 2:29. James taught that this heavenly army manifested its power through the Romans in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He warned the Jewish oppressors of the ecclesia that the cries, and we might insert, of the defrauded are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. James 5:4. Elohim comprised an army that frequently went to the aid of natural Israel. Jacob had the assurance of divine protection through Yahweh's heavenly army when he was approaching Esau. The angels of God met him, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's house," or army, for host means army in its Hebrew form, from Genesis 32:1-2. He called the place Mahanaim, which means two hosts, thus linking his following on earth with that angelic host from heaven. And we can see this concept outlined in Ephesians 1:10 and 3:15. There is a family on earth, and there is a family in heaven. When John was before the angel in the apocalypse, he bowed down, and what did the angel say? Do not bow down and worship me, I am one of thy brethren. So there's a lot to think about there. The family in heaven and the family on earth. They are bridged together with the sacrifice of Christ, and they will be literally together when we are able to partake of the Spirit of Yahweh based upon a favorable judgment. Joshua's victories were not won in his own strength, but through the aid of the heavenly army, as confirmed by his encounter with the captain of Yahweh's army, Joshua 5:14 through 15. The servant of Elisha had his eyes open to see horses and chariots of fire. And what a fitting imagery to see, for truly that is the ride concept, that Yahweh will ride upon his chariots, the multitude, and Christ will ride upon the immortalized saints for the conquest of the kingdom. The Elisha account is from 2 Kings 6:17. Yahweh's army of the future will reestablish the kingdom of God in the earth and will extend its influence throughout the world. From Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth will perform this. This is the lion phase of Christ manifested in a multitude, the multitudinous Christ. And the point here is the kingdom will be set up through conquest. And we that serve on the CO committee, we try to reiterate at times that we are not pacifists. We are not against war. We are waiting for our commander, Jesus, to issue those commands at the appropriate time, and then we will be in battle. And we need to know the enemy. Not just the Babylonian enemy, but the enemy within ourselves. Because we are warring today, internally, and trying to assist one another, battling against the enemy in the world, and then we will literally be battling the enemy if we have been successful now. We are not pacifists. Habakkuk declares that it is of Yahweh of hosts that the people shall labor in the fire and shall weary themselves for very vanity or in vain. They will try to labor to put out the fire that has come upon them, that is judgment, but they shall labor in vain. Jeremiah uses a similar expression to describe the overthrow of Babylon. The broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. Like ants moving in a flame, it will be utterly in vain. Let's look at Jeremiah 50, verse 32. Jeremiah 50, verse 32 says this, "And the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all round about him." And then flip over to 51, and we'll look at verse 58 while we're here. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," this Yahweh Sabaoth, "the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, as we just read, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary." So back to Habakkuk. Verse 14 brings us much like the layout of the apocalypse in Daniel, we see a vision of the turmoil, the tribulation. We see the judgments. We see war and embattlement. But then as the ribbon folds back, we get a glimpse of peace. We get a glimpse of beauty. We get a glimpse of joy and hope. And Yahweh knows our frame, that we cannot battle constantly, but have to have time to respite, for a respite, to re-establish ourselves, recenter ourselves, uplift ourselves, and then we're ready to get ready again. And so the beauty of His Word has been laid out in such a way, and 14 is a pause. But know this, and remember, this is Habakkuk's learning, is he's wanting Israel to be the way that they used to be. He's wanting them to return. Nothing that he has said that has been able to turn them around, nothing that he has been able to bring in terms of sound arguments has turned their minds. And so looking backward is not where we can look any longer. And this lesson of Habakkuk is resolve and look to the future blessing. And here verse 14 is given to him and given to us for that reflection. It is a reminder of the promise, whose purpose we serve and submit to, whose glory it is for, and not for our own salvation firstly, who is in complete control, who will have the world in derision and confusion, and will from his heavenly and holy aspect laugh, will accomplish his word. It will not return unto him void. The proclamation of this verse occurs 5 times throughout the scriptures. It occurs in Numbers 14:21, Psalm 72:19, Isaiah 6:3, Isaiah 11:9, and here before us in Habakkuk 2:14. 5, as we know, is the number of grace, and this statement proclaims the purpose of grace and is uniquely, mercifully placed here for Habakkuk in the midst, or in stark contrast for him against these 5 woes of this Babylonian invader that was coming upon him and his people. It should be read, or a more proper rendition, instead of "as I live," it should be read "truly I live." And taking that rendition, we see how that fits beautifully for the title of deity that Habakkuk invoked early on. "Thou art from everlasting, Thou who diest not." And is this not what this is about, and the emphasis that Yahweh is bringing here to Habakkuk, and the message left for us, emphasizing that Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting, always living, all-powerful, the God of the living, not a God of the dead, and His purpose will ultimately prevail in a multitude manifesting His name who must be resurrected to accomplish it. Verses 15 and 17. This is the ushering in of the next woe, the 4th woe, religious superstition and error. We know that Babylon was rife with it. It was totally perverted with it. It perpetuated all aspects of their government. It was a religious perversion with a military and dictator rulership as it governed the people in a system. And here we can see the apt linkages to the Latter-day Gog cooperating with Roman Catholicism. And this Latter-day mystical Babylon manifestation will mirror the Babylon that we're considering right here. With its blend of intoxicating religious superstition, extended as a cup for all the nations to drink. Jeremiah 57 reads, "Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad." Now, what's an interesting phrase there? Do you all see it? "Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand." This is the Lord's doing, to bring all the nations down to battle, isn't it? He has used Babylon, symbolic and reference to a cup, and given all the nations to drink. When you look at other chapters, specifically Jeremiah 25, you'll see that the prophet is instructed to take this cup and give it to all the nations, that they might be mad, that they might be drunk, that they might come down to fulfill Yahweh's plan. And in their coming down, as Yahweh has brought them down, hooks in the jaws, specifically to Gog, they will come down for their own destruction. Yahweh ruleth in the kingdoms of men. One should read the entirety of Jeremiah 25 to understand how Yahweh is allowing this cup to make all nations mad in order to bring them down for Armageddon. This cup identified here and linked with the bottle of Habakkuk, which, if we read verses 15 and 14, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. Those without covenant, the cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory." So we are totally synchronized in understanding that this is Yahweh's cup to give, and Babylon is a mere instrument led to their own destruction after they have fulfilled yet again Yahweh's purpose in bringing judgment upon his wicked people. The cup identified here and linked with the bottle of Habakkuk, with its intoxicating contents, like the mystical Babylon of Revelation, which we see in Revelation 17, 1 through 5 and 18, 1 through 6. We'll look at that here in a minute. The Roman Catholic harlot is designed to attract her votaries. She offers it, desiring them to drink so as to reduce their resistance to wickedness and so commit fornication with her. The dictator of Babylon, confederate with the Roman harlot, will utilize craft, as it says in Daniel 8:25. Brother Mansfield has, and I would be in agreement, added priestcraft to add a religious aspect to that deceptive craft that will be utilized. As part of his strategy for conquest, in Daniel, this ruler will cause priestcraft to prosper, which is to say that false religion will be promoted and flourish within the system. It will delude the world. And a very fitting description of being intoxicated. This false religion has a chief, or a teacher of lies, which we see in verse 18 of Habakkuk, which a teacher of lies, another word, is a false prophet. The word craft in Daniel is from the Hebrew mirmah, M-I-R-M-A-H, and it signifies deceit or fraud. In Jeremiah 9:6, the word is used for false religious teachings. And so we have this established. Now hopefully that font is big enough, but I wanted to read an excerpt from Brother Thomas out of the Exposition of Daniel. And you can read along with me on the slide. The prophecy concerning the king in the 8th chapter, this is Daniel 8:25, is evidently descriptive of the Latino-Greek power in its pagan constitution, known in history as the destroyer of Jerusalem and Judah, the people of the Holy Ones, but with a hint also of its future ecclesiastical or religious peculiarity, as appears from the testimony that through his policy he shall cause falsehood to prosper by his power. These few words are descriptive of the character or nature of the power since Constantine the Great set up its throne in Constantinople to the present hour, and will be so preeminently when its administration shall pass from the Sultan, the Ottoman Turk, to the autocrat of all the Russias. As the head of a confederacy of the adherents of the Greek and Latin churches, it will be his policy to cause their priesthoods to be respected as useful cooperators in the subjection of Europe to his will. He continues. But when the autocrat gains Constantinople and Russianizes Italy in the West, and having superseded the Ottoman regime in Asia, comes as Gog to invade the Holy Land and to besiege Jerusalem, the little horn of the goat will again represent the power of the whole dominion briefly united under one chief. And he, the proudest, that ever exalted and magnified himself above all the rulers upon earth. In that near future, the little horn of the goat will be exceeding great, overshadowing all the sovereignties represented by the two-horned and ten-horned beasts and the pseudo-prophet of the beast. But when it is broken in pieces without help, it appears no more as a symbol upon the prophetic page. Its mission in the Holy Land and against Judah ends with its own pharaoh-like destruction. And the east delivered, future events reopen in the west, where only a beast, the false prophet, and the ten horns, the Russian Constantinopolitan Confederacy being dissolved, remain to be ground to powder and destroyed by fire and sword. That's an apt description of how this system is going to be dealt with in the end time. Verse 16, as we mentioned back in Habakkuk, Babylon will be required to drink of the wine of Yahweh's wrath. In Jeremiah 25:15, it says, "For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their own hands. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." Now the RV renders the phrase uncircumcised is, "Thou art filled with shame, drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered," or "be as one uncircumcised." This is one without the covenant and thus given over to death, as we see from Genesis 17:14 and 1 Samuel 17:36. The statement shows that there is no hope for Babylon the Great and that the only destruction is awaiting her at Christ's coming. Now, there are some nations identified in Scripture that will acknowledge and submit to Christ. We won't get to it, unfortunately, but we know David measured some for death and some to stay alive. We remember the measuring line in one of the visions of Zechariah. We know that Belshazzar was weighed in the balances. And so we know here that there are some nations identified in Scripture that will acknowledge and submit to Christ, but for Babylon the Great, there will be no such response nor offer, for her fate is sealed in utter destruction. The utter destruction of this system is predicted in Revelation 18. And let's flip over there and read 10 through 13. So Revelation 18:10-13. "Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And all the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and all thying wood, and all manner vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass and iron and marble, and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil, and fine flour and wheat, and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves, and the souls of men." This system, through her priestcraft, falsehood, false religion, mystical Babylon, has brought untold numbers to their death. It has brokered, it has sealed, whether in the Spanish Inquisition, outright direct murder, or in just false religion, brought millions to their death. They have been evil brokers in the lives of men, and for that she will be punished. Verse 18, back in Habakkuk, we see, as we mentioned earlier, the teachers of lies, another word or phrase, which is an apt descriptor of that, is a false prophet. Rome, like Babylon of old, has its graven images, which it glamorizes with gold and silver. We just read about all the precious stones, but the glory and wealth are all in vain, and ultimately, the Pope will also prove to be nothing but a dumb idol and fit for destruction. Now, there's an interesting phrase at the end of 18. So we'll read it. What profiteth the graven image and the maker thereof, that the maker thereof hath graven it? There's a strong irony here. The molten image and a teacher of lies, we said another phrase for that, is the false prophet, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Now the irony that I find in that is, somewhere there was a craftsman who either created Dagon or Molech, carved it out of stone, a group of craftsmen, and while they're carving this out, and then we can bring it down to modern history, the millions of manufacturers, whether individuals or in a systemized way of idols, of Mary, of all these statues throughout history, the maker of his work trusteth therein. So you're the craftsman of Dagon or Molech or Baal, and you're cutting this out of stone, and if you're really honest to yourself, you've been hit with no inspiration. You've been hit with no vision, unless you're misinterpreting the drug you're on. You know that what you are creating is merely a work of stone, merely a work of wood. And yet all of a sudden it's going to be consecrated by a false priest as living representative. This is the image of our true God. It's a sham, and even the maker knows it, if you were to be honest. It is nothing but a dumb idol. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake. Woe to him that blesses it and says, you are alive, you are a real idol, you represent this. Because the whole thing is a fabrication, from its conception to its building to somehow imputing life and a God to it. What an utter lie and a delusion. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. And this, I can just put myself as best as I can into the experience of Elijah watching these utter fools dance and cry before Baal. It would be humorous until it would be maddening, until it would bring in fury. And that is exactly, we see what the end of Yahweh's righteous indignation and fury will bring. As I mentioned here, there are some nations identified in Scripture that will acknowledge and submit to Christ, but there are other nations who are fit and only fit for utter destruction, and Babylon the Great is that nation, one of those. The papacy with its false prophet, Rome, like Babylon, had its graven images, which it glamorizes with gold and silver. The Gogian Confederacy will be confederate with the papacy, and this unholy alliance of political and religious power will be the cooperative energy that invades the Holy Land. The Gogian support of the papacy will give it power, or in the terms of Habakkuk's prophecy, cause it to awake, arise, stand up, and teach. The fabulous wealth of this system with its dumb gods of gold and silver will be cast to the moles and to the bats in its end, Isaiah 2:20, and in the end will have no life in it at all, which is a fitting way to bring us to the final verse. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. A perfect transition to the silence that these dumb idols and the system that has elevated them will receive, for they shall be dead corpses. The consummation of the five woes will witness the fulfillment of verse 14, and the reestablishment of the divine worship in the temple set again in Jerusalem. You can see this from Isaiah 56, 6 through 7, Zechariah 6, 12 through 13, Ezekiel 43, verse 7, Isaiah 2, 2, and Zechariah 14, 16. Yahweh will be there manifested in the united body of the redeemed, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. The emphasis given to the oneness of Yahweh is necessary because the one true God will be manifested in the glorious company of the redeemed, a great multitude which no man can number. Thus, so vast a community, they all come from one, even Yahweh, and he is manifested in them all, the purpose of his name fulfilled. They comprise the multitude in which he dwells and will be seen in its completeness and full glory in the age to come. Let all the earth keep silence before him. To keep silence is to respect and receive Yahweh's commands, as we see from Deuteronomy 27, verse 9, and Zechariah 2, 13. And at his return and after the judgments of Armageddon, Christ will issue an ultimatum to the nations to submit to his rule. Those who comply will be incorporated into the kingdom of God. Those who resist will be destroyed. Isaiah 60, verse 12. Peace will then finally prevail, true peace. Thus, after Gog has been destroyed and the war of the great day of God Almighty has quieted, the divine laws and decrees will usher forth from Zion, and the new government rule will make these words complete, and the earth shall be silent before Yahweh Elohim. In this consummation, the prophet received the answer to his problem. He had been shown that Yahweh was not unmindful of the folly in Israel and would discipline the nation, but nor is Yahweh indifferent to Gentile blasphemy and wickedness. Yet in all this punishment and judgment, the just shall live by his faith. It is faith that will obtain the victory, for faith looks beyond the present to the joy set before us. Habakkuk had wrestled with his problem and had received an answer that caused him to more joyfully embrace the truth, which is the meaning of his word. Brother Thomas gives us a good summary. Out of Eureka, Volume 5, page 310. Then Habakkuk saw, which is verse 3 of chapter 3, Eloah in the singular, come from Teman. And the proper Hebrew verb there is Yavo, Y-A-H-V-O. And it is the future tense of the Hebrew word ba, B-A-H, which is came, which is past tense. And this is a key verse which helps us to interpret, and Brother Thomas used this and has identified this in Eureka Volume 3, thank you very much, Brother Mack, to interpret Deuteronomy 33:2. Eloah came or shall come in from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. He had a glimpse of the military armament of Apocalypse 19. He inquires in chapter 3:8, saying, was Yahweh displeased against the rivers? That is Habakkuk 3:8. Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thy horses, thy vehicles of salvation? The beauty of the cherubim aspect there brought to light. Thou didst march through the sea with thine horses, through the mire of great waters. The time of this movement against the nations he terms the day of trouble, and prays that he may rest in it, and adds concerning it, when he cometh up against the people, he will cut them in pieces with his troops. Moses also in Deuteronomy 33:26 alludes to the same military display of power, saying, there is none like the ale of Yeshurun, riding the heavens in thy help, and in his majesty the clouds. A refuge is the Elohim of old, and underneath the powers of Olam. And he shall thrust out the enemy, and shall say, destroy. Here then we have a complete army exhibited for the conquest of the nations, and the salvation of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the commander, the called, chosen, and faithful, his brethren and companions, filling all the offices of the army, and the men of the Hebrew race, the goodly soldiery of the kingdom. The heavenly hosts, or immortal saints, are the heavens, ridden by the ale of Yeshurun, while these heavens ride upon their goodly Hebrew horses to the destruction of all governments of the world. An armament like this, in which every soldier of the ranks shall be able to chase 1,000 and to put 10,000 to flight, an army of Samsons cannot be but invincible. It will be just the force that necessitates or is demanded of the situation. These soldiers of the King of Israel will not only be the goodly horses ridden by the saints, but they will be the long or far-reaching sword of their commander. They will be his bow and his arrow, battle axe, and new sharp threshing instrument with teeth. I declare, saith the Spirit, I will render double to thee when I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow, which is typed to Judah, with Ephraim, which is typed as the arrow, and raised up the sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow, or Ephraim, shall go forth as the lightning, and Adonai Yahweh shall blow the trumpet, and shall go forth with the whirlwinds of Teman. Zechariah 9:13. So let's finish. I want to finish by reading the last three verses of Habakkuk. But we have tried to do our best, though we have miscalculated on time. I hope that we have whetted your appetite to finish the story in its glorious vision in chapter 3. Take the time to read through it, because it is part of the joy building that Habakkuk didn't miss, and we shouldn't either. For this is the resolve that will help us to remain upon our watch, to remain in Yahweh's tower and upon it, and to wait and see his glorious fulfillment in the return of his Son at the appointed time soon before us. And when I heard, my belly trembled and my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble, when he cometh upon the people, when he will invade them with his troops. And here's the resolve, and here is the joy and the peace that is mustered up, though it is not laughing and happiness and giddiness. It is joy nonetheless. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, and this is Habakkuk looking at his people, his ecclesia, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So in the end, there is still a commitment to do yet one more work. The prophet Habakkuk has experienced a full development of character, and his example is what the Scriptures cry out to us to emulate. There may not be a more well-defined, more concise, or pertinent template of how a true believer must work through frustration, confusion, emotional despair, to ascend to understanding, conviction, and resolve to finally peace and even joy in the midst of trial than what has been laid out before us in the book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by his faith. And it is only by Habakkuk going into the sanctuary and petitioning the Almighty in utter reverence and humility that Yahweh finds in mercy to answer and provide that vision which can provide this joy and this resolve and focus. In the final verses of Habakkuk, which we have just read, reveals to us the strength and character, a newfound resolve gained through understanding only by going into the sanctuary in prayer to Yahweh. The RSV renders the latter part of verse 14 to mean, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Habakkuk could do this because he saw the day of trouble as just a prelude to better things. The lesson is for us as well, and especially in these very last days. We must wait for that day, just as Yahweh does in Isaiah 30, verse 18. It is a day appointed, set in stone. It will not tarry. Our duty, the same as Habakkuk's, is to wait for him. Let the future be a reality for us. Let us be fully persuaded of it. Let us go into the sanctuary with belief, for we must approach Yahweh with belief and true faith. With faith, and let us continually petition our Heavenly Father in prayer. Now, the verse that I tormented you with, that I couldn't bring to mind earlier in the week, I don't want to overemphasize it, but here it is, Luke 11:5 through 8. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, in the thick of the night, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. And verse 8 is not the whole lesson of this prophecy, but I think there's a little lesson for us. But I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, which means to press with repeated requests. But because of his repeated requests, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Yahweh is well pleased with our repeated requests in humility and reverence to him, and thus to wait upon him. That is where our constant communication and focus should be. And as Joel says, we may indeed receive a blessing now, but if not, the lesson of Habakkuk is our shield and our buckler to gird us through these final hours. So thank you.